All right. Well, welcome again to this Amen gathering. I want to introduce to you Dr. Harry Reeder. He's the senior pastor teacher at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. I'll just give you the highlights of what is a long bio on the church's website. I think I've picked out the most important, hopefully. He's married to Cindy, and they have three children and eight grandchildren by my count. They're both natives of Charlotte, North Carolina, and have spent a good chunk of their lives in North Carolina. Also some time in Miami, Florida, and then have been in Birmingham since 1999, if memory serves me. But anyway, Harry is a leader not only in our state in the Presbyterian Church, but also across the denomination, and has been used widely by God to bring revitalization and life to not only the churches that he's been the pastor of, but also those that come to him for counsel and support. So it's our privilege to have him and his entourage from Birmingham brave the weather today and join us. So if you would, join me in welcoming Harry Reeder to our platform.
So I am impressed with Rob. He has this thing down pat, how much time I can take. You did say 8:30, right?
And yes, Easter.
Uh-huh. And so so I've got this outlined. So I'm supposed to take off my watch now and put it down. And so that we on time. You told me I would be up at 6:59, and you're an amazing man. The trains run on time. So I like to take off my watch like this, not so much because I consulted, just to give y'all hope that I might consult it every once in a while. When I was first started ministry, I developed a habit where I would take my watch off and place it on the pulpit. You know, my elder said, you know, why do you do that? You don't seem to consult it very often. And I said, well, I'm just kind of giving you hope that I might see it. And then I had another habit that when I got to the conclusion of my sermon, absentmindedly, I just started developed the habit of reaching over and picking up my watch and putting it back on. Well, if you're a little 10-year-old boy and, you're watching your pastor, who tends to go a little long from time to time, and you watch and he takes his watch off, that means we're getting started. But when he puts that watch back on, that means it won't be long now. So one Sunday, I love these true stories, one Sunday in Charlotte at Christ Covenant, I took my watch off and put it down, started the sermon. I got to the conclusion and I started putting it back on. But I got kind of excited about the conclusion, and just absentmindedly, I reached back down to my watch and took it back off and set it down again. So Wyatt Cromer, who has four brothers, his family is one of these big families. We preachers love that. We call them pew fillers. And he turned to his brothers, and then he looked up at his daddy, and he said, no whisper, just out loud, "Oh no, Daddy, he's starting all over again." So hopefully I won't discourage you by starting all over again. But let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for these men. I'm grateful for what you're doing in their life. I'm thankful for this church. Thank you for their pastor. I appreciate so much your work of the gospel through Claude and the session of this church, the staff, and then the men that are here. We pray for their families. And ask God that you would make their time in your word together as men in these small groups that meet throughout the year profitable. Father, specifically this day, I pray that you would make them men who are known as men who belong to you, who love you, who extol and exalt the preeminence of your Son, our Savior, and who are filled with your Spirit as they are led by your word. That's what I pray for. None of them, beginning from the one speaking to the newest Christian in this room, are the one who is here today because they're seeking to know about truth and life and finding those answers that are only found in Christ. And that glorious truth that Christ has done much, not to make much of us, but to set us free to make much of Him. Men of God, Father, would You so work that in our lives? Use these moments, I pray, and overcome and work through all the inadequacies of the one who speaks, and work in the hearts of those who listen, that we might, by faith, hear our Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was just with my son who rode down, and he has a vested interest in that he's the president of Birmingham Theological Seminary. And one of our pastoral fellows, Matt Collins, they rode down with me to keep me awake and keep me on the road and in between the ditches. But we had some wonderful conversation coming down. My son, I remember because I had to write the checks, had a 2-year stint at Oxford College and over in London, and which is a place I love to visit. I've been there 3 or 4 times, and I was asking him some questions about some landmarks coming down. But there's a couple of places that I enjoy walking to when I'm there. And one of them is a street that in 1555 was not a street. It actually was a ditch. And on a, similar to this, maybe a couple of degrees cooler, on October of that year, two venerable old men who had come not only to Christ, but had embraced the Reformation as it had come to England, had become tantamount, even to the point that they had had a significant role in the life of a man who was taking that Reformation to a whole other level in Great Britain in general, but in Scotland in particular. His name was John Knox. These two men who had served as bishops, who now with the ascendancy of Mary to the throne and the death of Edward VI and the recent beheading, or the soon-to-be beheading and sentence to be beheaded of Lady Jane Grey, these two men were there under a death sentence. The death warrant had been served. They're under a death sentence, and on that October, cold, windy, cloudy morning, very similar to this one, they were taken to that ditch. They were tied to the pole. And as they were tied to the pole and the kindling was put under them, they had been convicted of holding to something that I'm just about to say, but it cost them their life. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and the joy of those who glorify Him. Because the Scripture says so, that the Scripture alone is our only rule of faith and practice. They held fast. They held fast under the threat of death, even offered to be spared if they would simply give a recantation. But they would not. One of them actually had been a master of one of the colleges that make up that complex of colleges at Oxford. His name was Nicholas Ridley. The man next to him was Bishop Hugh Latimer. Not far from them was a man looking down from a prison cell, also under a death sentence, that 1 year later would meet the same fate at the same place. His name was Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. He watched them. Couldn't hear everything, but he watched them. He had recanted, but soon he would recant of his recantation. And part of the boldness that came to him came because of what he viewed that day. Hugh Latimer, at the moment that they bound him, heard his dear friend, Nicholas Ridley, say to his captor, "Please, tie my bonds tight. At the moment of trial, I do not want to leave my post." They were preparing to light the flames, inflame the kindling, tie my bonds tight. I do not want to leave my post. Well, not long after that, when he heard that, Hugh Latimer, sensing the crisis of the moment in the soul and heart and resolution of his friend, addressed him by his title, and he looked at him and he said, "Master Ridley, be of good courage. Play the man. For today, by God's grace, you and I shall light a candle for Christ that shall never be put out in all of England. Play the man." Of course, fast forward to our language. Let me translate. "Master Ridley, act like a man." And so Master Ridley did. In fact, he had quite the challenge. Hugh Latimer, the flames engulfed him very rapidly. Not so. It took Nicholas Ridley 3 hours to die that day. The flames went out three different times. They could hear him call out to the Savior, "Please, let the flames come." And finally, he would go into the presence of the Lord. With the words ringing, "Play the man." Latimer did not invent those words. You'll find them five times in your Bible. One of the most definitive times for me is in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's in chapter 16. If you'd like to follow along with me, let me ask you to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and down to verse 13. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and as he writes to them, he says to them, this is a church that he had served for 18 months. The only place he served any longer was Ephesus, where he had been for 3 years. But here he, serving at this church where he had been for 18 months, he writes back to them, having answered seven questions that they sent to him. And you'll find the answer to those questions in 1 Corinthians. The answers are introduced with the phrase, "Now concerning the things you wrote me about." Now concerning, seven times. And then here's what he says. "Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." He gives five exhortations. Be watchful, that's number one. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And then the summation, let all that you do be done in love. Well, there's a whole lot I'd love to talk to you about this. And I am under time constraints and I want to obey my time constraints. I'd like to maybe even leave a few moments for questions and if you might have them and as we get near our conclusion. Let me do this. Let me get you thinking in this direction. You can hear the quote, "Act like men," or go back to the Elizabethan English times, "Play the man." As you hear him say that, you'll find it in other passages of Scripture as well. Now, what does that mean? Well, the first thing that means is there's something about being a man. I mean, you don't say "act like a man" if there's something like about being a man. Now, guys, this is going to be pretty significant for you because you're living in a culture that would like to eradicate anything distinctive about manhood. And that we do that to our detriment because this is foundational for everything. So listen, you want to be a good husband? You want to be an effective husband? You want your wife to be able to get up in the morning, kiss you goodbye, and know you'll be back at the end of the day? Do you want your children to know my dad's not leaving? And my dad will stay the course. I've got a dad that loves me. I've got a dad that'll nurture me. I've got a dad that'll discipline me. I've got a dad that'll encourage me. In other words, being a father. Being a husband, being a father. And Rob, one correction, it's not eight, it's 10 grandchildren, okay? And I want to make that point because that's one of the delights of my life is being a grandfather. I don't know why the Lord doesn't start you off with that instead of finish up with it. It's a whole lot more fun for multiple reasons. I tell people that being a granddaddy is God's reward for not killing your kids. So it's coming. Hang in there. So what does it mean to be a grandfather for Christ? That grandchildren can bless the Lord for the legacy that comes to them from their dad. And then meet the granddad who helped their dad. And then the granddad who has that special grandfather relationship. What does it mean to be a man when you guys leave here and hit the clock at 8 o'clock today? What does it mean to be a man of God in a business, as an employer, as an employee? What does it mean to make an impact for Christ? What does it mean that I, as a man, whether I eat or drink or whatsoever I do, do all to the glory of God? What does it mean that I can have, that in all things Christ would have preeminence? What does it mean to be a man that can enjoy hobbies, enjoy the entertainments of life, enjoy the relationships of life, yet not become an idolater of any of those things? My life is not my children. My life is not my marriage. My life is not my job. My life is not my money. My life is not my house. Those are things that God has added to me as I seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. These things have been added, and they become instruments for me to make Him known, for me to point men and women to Him. What does that mean? Well, it all comes back to this one. You'll never be that husband. You'll never be that father. You'll never be that employer. You'll never be that employee that gives glory to God and enjoys Him forever in every sphere of life, every relationship of life, every responsibility of life. You will never declare the preeminence of Christ unless you're a man of God. That was Paul's favorite term when he talked to Timothy. He was Timothy's co-laborer. He considered Timothy a co-laborer. He considered Timothy a fellow minister. He considered Timothy a son in the faith. But what he wanted Timothy to be was what he kept telling him: man of God. Play the man. Act like a man of God. Now, there's something distinctive about being a man of God from being a woman of God. There's a woman of God. There's a man of God. We're not the same. Is there a crossover? Absolutely. Is there are there things we have in common, being men of God and women of God? Yeah. But there's something distinctive. Why would he say be a man of God if there's something distinctive about being a man? It shows up all the time. Your government just spent $28 million on a study to find out, is there any difference between men and women in parenting? Well, I could have told them that pretty quick. Any difference between men and women in parenting? Sure there is. And their study, after $28 million, it came up with some amazing insights. That's your tax money at work. And one of the insights was this: the posture that a father takes when he corrects his children, and the posture that a mother takes when she corrects her children. Y'all know what the difference is? Anybody have an idea? Where do you think a woman stands? Where do you think a mother stands? Or what is a mother's posture when it's time to correct her children? She gets right beside them. Arm goes around them, and she starts talking to them. Where do you think men, by default, automatically, what posture do they adopt automatically when they begin to correct their children? They get right in front of them. Usually, if they've got enough sense, they'll get down eye to eye, and they get right in front of them. I know I can give that many times. I've got a picture in my wall when my dad was umpiring in the Southern League right here in Montgomery where his last game was, and then he went with the Pittsburgh Pirates in the front office. But his last game was in the old stadium of Montgomery. He told me he finished. He took off his shoes at home plate and threw them out in the center field and said, "That's it. I'm done." But I've got a picture of him throwing Pete Rose out of the game. And when he's throwing Pete Rose out of the game, he's got two fingers pointing right in Pete Rose's face. And people ask me about it, and I said, that's nothing. Would you like to know how many times those two fingers got pointed at me? I've seen that many times. I got thrown out of a lot of things that my dad was dealing with in my life, unfortunately. I remember the time I had a play at the plate, and I tagged the guy out, and I looked down and to see if the ball was still in the glove. Thankfully, it was still in the glove, but I then looked and saw that my arm was now in an L shape. And I don't even know what I did. I was 12 years old. I just threw my glove down, started walking home 2 miles away. And my mother knew I was coming home. She heard me about 3 blocks away. Because by that time, you're looking at your arm, it's in an L shape. I was pretty well convinced it was going to be amputated when I got to the hospital. And so my mom came and she kind of talked me off the ledge. And like any good mother, you know, truth is something they hold to. But if you need to expend the truth for a few moments to keep your son from committing suicide, you might as well do it. So she looked at it and she threw a towel over it so I couldn't see it anymore. And she said, son, now don't worry. I think it's just a bad sprain. It'll be okay. Well, my mom said it's a bad sprain. I don't care if it looked like an L. That must be true. And I got to the hospital. We got the doctor there. He was mad because he had to come off the golf course. That was on a Saturday. So he came in, not exactly happy. And then my dad got there. Now, my dad was in minor league baseball, and there's a lot of month at the end of the money in minor league baseball, believe me. Health insurance. We had no idea what health insurance was. What we went to was the public health clinic. That's what we went to. And so he's in that hospital, and of course, now I know what he's doing. He's adding up what's happening in here. And the doctor looked at him, and he said, well, this is a bad break, Mr. Reeder. And he said, yeah, I think I agree with you. And he said, I'm going to need to put him to sleep in order to set this. Well, back then, you put somebody to sleep, you kept him in the hospital for a day or so. And so he said, we're going to put him to sleep to set this thing. And Dad said, really? He said, yeah. He said, what does that mean? He said, well, I'll need to keep him overnight. And he said, how much is all this going to cost? And he told my dad what he thought it would cost. And Dad said, you got any other options? He said, well, I can give him a shot. It'll help, but it won't do it. And then you can go home. And he said, I'll never forget. He stood at the end of the bed and he said, he can handle it. And so the biggest needle that's ever existed in all of humanity was pulled out. It was stuck in my arm somehow. And then he let it numb up a little bit. I still remember Dr. Wren getting up on top of that table, putting a knee in my shoulder, pulling the arm up, and it took 3 times and snapped it into place finally. But I'll never forget what happened right before that. My mother came over beside me. She put her hand on me. And she said, son, I'll be with you now. I'll be right here. I'm not leaving. I'll be right here. And don't you love that image of the woman who bears the name of the Holy Spirit, the helper? There she was. I'll be there with you. I could even hear today theologically, I'll be with you all the days to the end. He was with Ridley that day. He was with Latimer that day. A year later, he'd be with Cranmer on that day. And I remember my daddy standing at the end, right before Dr. Wren got up on the table, on the bed, and he looked at me and he said to me, he said, son, listen to me. You can do this. Would you like to know how many times in my life I have faced issues? And I remember my dad telling me, son, you can do this. You can do this. Well, I found out the one that could help me do it, because without him, I can do nothing. But with him, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not just being a man. It's being a man of God. Because you know his son, Jesus Christ. You know his word. You know what the work of the Spirit is in your life. You know what He's doing in your life. You know what He calls you to be as a husband for Christ, as a father for Christ, as an employer, as an employee. You know what He's called you to be, and He's there with you. And if He commands it, these are the things you do. Not to be saved. I've already done that on the cross for you. This is what you do for your Savior. In all of these responsibilities and relationships in life. But guys, listen, We don't have a magic potion that I can go up here and say, y'all come by, put your $10 in my basket. I got this potion. I'm going to take it out and I'm going to rub it on you and you're going to walk out and be a man of God. Doesn't happen that way. I don't have a relic that you can carry in your pocket and shake it every once in a while and be a man of God. To be a man of God, you got to know the Word of God. You got to be surrendered to the Spirit of God. And you got to fix your eyes on Jesus, the Son of God. And that doesn't just happen. That's what we call discipleship. That's why Jesus not only had the multitude, he had the 70, he had the 12, and he had the 3. That's why this church is committed to discipleship. In 70s, see them in that Sunday school? 12, small group discipleship. 3, not only small group discipleship, but I got my band of brothers that are going to hold me accountable, going to pray with me. Got the green light to hold me accountable. I can tell them some of the issues of my life. That's the way Paul did Timothy. Timothy, the things you have learned from me, you're a learner as a believer. Just remember these things. You love Christ, you learn from Christ, and then you live for Christ. You love Christ, you learn of Christ, and then you live for Christ. And that small group discipleship is that means that God has ordained both the venue as well as the substance. Let's get into the Word. And then let's get the Word into our lives. And let's get into each other's lives as we serve the Lord together. This is what God's called us to do. Let's get with it for Christ. And so you engage in that calling. You engage in that ministry in each other's life. Well, God used Latimer. He used Ridley. The next year, Cranmer, drawing strength from it, will recant of his recantation. That's another moment I've done at Oxford, is to go to the university chapel and look at that stone column that they chiseled out to create a notch, because they built a platform for Cranmer to mount with it and declare his recantation of the Reformation and the reclamation of the glorious gospel of grace. And we got on that platform that day. I've sat in that pew and tried to imagine who sat where I'm sitting when he stepped up on that platform, which was built into that notch. And when he got up there, he said, many of you have come to hear of my recantation. What you will hear is of my repentance of my recantation. They became so angry, they drug him down and then drug him right to that same ditch that today is a road. If you go there, it's marked where Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley died. It's marked with marble stones placed in the form of a cross, because it was there that they stood for the Savior who died for them on the cross. And as the flames leapt up to Cranmer's arms, to Cranmer's body, he stuck out his right hand and he said, I hold this to burn first, because it was with this arm that I had betrayed my Savior. May it perish first. As he played the man. Now, guys, I don't think you're probably going to be dragged to the stake. You are living in a time where there is a tsunami wave of secular humanism embracing moral relativism, promoting the sexual anarchy of sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion. You're in a revolution. Harry, why are you calling it a revolution? Because that's what it is. A revolution has two axioms. Number one, when the revolution succeeds, then the people will then celebrate what they used to condemn and will condemn what they used to celebrate. So right now, 15 years ago, job interview. Well, yes, sir. Yeah, I got a family. Well, how's your family? My family's doing well. What about your marriage? Oh, I love my marriage. You know, isn't it a glorious thing how God has given us the privilege of marriage, a man and a woman, committed for life. And sex is what initiates that marriage, what recreates that marriage, what procreates from that marriage. Sex is that God's gift that's sacred to be celebrated within the bounds of that marriage. 15 years ago, you give that little speech, you get a check and a notation. Today you give that speech, you get another notation and no check. Bigot. This must be a bigot if he believes sex is a gift from God only within a marriage defined by one man, one woman for one life. Now will you stand firm? And will all that you do be done in love? Will there be compassion for those who are caught up in the revolution to the detriment of their lives? But will there be courage to stand firm? I won't move. Now, at this moment, you're probably not going to be taken to a stake. But you may lose your job. So what's more important? To stand firm for Christ, winsomely, thoughtfully? Or is it more important for me to mend and mold what I say by the pressures of the world? Pastors are going to feel it. You ought to be praying for your pastor. Let me tell you what's going to happen. This tsunami wave of secular humanism, this tsunami wave of moral relativism, that's why I call it a tsunami wave. Go look at the pictures of what happened to Japan in 2011. When that tsunami wave hit, it just swept things away. But if you'll look, some buildings were still standing. When I talked to a man who looked at him, I said, "What? They must have been built strong." He said, "Harry, the buildings you're looking at, it's not because their superstructure was strong. They're still standing because their foundation was strong." When this thing finishes, and it will, a culture cannot attack the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of sexuality, the sanctity of family, the sanctity of life, the sanctity of gender. A culture cannot attack those things to eradicate them and demand that everybody capitulate. The culture is not looking for toleration. This cultural revolution is demanding capitulation. Now, when it's through, and it will be through, because no culture can stand that. When it's through, there'll be nothing but destruction. Will Trinity Press still be standing? It will, if its eyes are fixed on Jesus. It will, if we have not neglected prayer and the Word. And it will, if we're led by men of God. It'll still be standing. Will your family still be standing? Right now, they're not attacking your life. It's a different persecution. It's the first step of persecution. They're attacking livelihoods. If you don't believe it, I got a fire chief I'll introduce you to in Atlanta. I've got a baker out in Oregon I'll introduce you to. I got a grandmother with a bake shop I'll introduce you to in Seattle, Washington. If you don't believe it, I've got an adoption agency in Massachusetts that had to close to be faithful to Christ. So when they attack it, and as they attack it, will we be standing? This is a great day. Not because it's very inviting, but because it provides an opportunity. Men, be watchful. Be circumspect. Be careful. Do not attempt to live the Christian life by winging it, by living on the fly. Be watchful. There are people that have figured out how to manipulate you so with three clicks on your computer, you've got in front of you images that will destroy your heart, your soul, your life, and your marriage. They figured out how to get you there. They have figured out, they've done the research to find out, do you know the eighth grade, you know what the number one reports are? Number one reports are papers on the presidency and the origin of the White House. The number one pornographic site is called White House. So when your eighth grade boy goes to hit the computer typing in White House to find out information for his paper, it goes directly to the advertisements for that pornography slot. Those are people who are thinking about things like that. Listen, if you're a man, and you have given an iPhone ungoverned to your child and a computer, and they have it in the privacy of their bedroom, you might as well put a loaded gun with a hair trigger underneath their pillow. Listen, there's nothing wrong with the tech. The technology's immoral. Computers are immoral. iPhones are immoral. But you need to know how they're watched. Be watchful. I mean, look at these Marines and guys that are over there in Afghanistan. It used to be, who's the guy with the enemies who's the guy with the uniform on? He's the enemy. We're going to attack him. We're going to flank him. They can't do that anymore because they don't identify themselves. They don't have that. That identifying mark. It's just not there. And what they've done is they've hidden these IEDs, these explosive devices that they have built. And if you don't be careful where you walk, it'll just explode, take your arm off. Satan's got these things hidden everywhere. Chat rooms for our wives. Technology that takes us to places that can destroy our soul. So be watchful. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Get a band of brothers around you. I got three guys we've been meeting and praying together now for 36 years. You could do that right here. We got the green light. I could be somewhere doing a talk, and I get a phone call from Sandy Wilson. Hey, Harry, how's the talk going? Great. How's your room? Great. Who's in it? What are you watching? What are you reading? Don't you love men who love you enough to ask you those questions? So be watchful. Stand firm. Don't be moved. Put the roots down in the truth of Christ, the truth of His Word, and stand in utter reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Act like a man. Your children are watching. A church needs you. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and life to Jesus, the King of Kings. Well, maybe I could just finish with this statement. Let all that you do be done in love. His name was Joshua Chamberlain. He was a general that was a He was a preacher, missionary. He was a professor at Bowdoin College. He came into the war in 1862, became a lieutenant colonel. He insisted not to give him a command until he could study under a West Point colonel, which he did. His first combat command was at Gettysburg, ahead of the 20th Maine. We've all seen the movies. We've all perhaps read the stories of how he, that day, held a precarious position, assaulted by a regiment that had marched 28 miles that day in the hot sun, and most of the men in that regiment were from right here in Montgomery, Alabama, led by a man who would come to live here as a governor of our state, William Oates. And as Colonel Oates led his men with 9 assaults up that hill, Chamberlain, in an amazing moment, did a right wheel bayonet charge with no ammunition. He won the Congressional Medal of Honor. He ended up wounded 6 times. The last time that almost took his life was at a place called Rives Salient at Petersburg. He looked at General Grant told him to make the charge. He said, "No men can take that position." He said, "I want you to take it. I want this over. Chamberlain, you've got your orders." So he went out. He took his first steps. When he took his first steps forward, the volley from the Confederate line rang out, and his men went down just as he thought they would, like a scythe running through a wheat field. As he saw them go down, and the color bearer goes down, he grabs the colors and he holds them up and he says, "Men, follow me to the top. Give them the cold steel." The next volley rang out, and a .58 caliber made its way from his left hip and then all the way through his abdomen, tumbling through, destroying the inner parts of his lower body, and then came to a rest in his right hip. But he wouldn't fall down. He took his sword, and he put it in the ground, and he raised his hand again, handed the flag off, and said, "Men, I'll see you at the top." Finally, the blood filled up his blouse, filled up his boots. Having lost it, he fell forward in a semi-unconscious state. The Rhode Island battery saw it, and Bigelow sent his men out to rescue him. He says, "Don't take me. This is mortal. Get someone that can live." And they said, "We're under orders to bring you back." They brought him back. His own surgeon, Dr. Abner Shaw, went to work on him. He operated on him for 6 hours. Chamberlain actually woke up two different times and said, "Continue on." He finally sewed him up and told him, "This probably will not save your life. You need to have your affairs in order." And Chamberlain then wrote to his wife, "Dear Francis, I am not of Virginia, but Virginia is of me. My blood stains her soil. Would you pray with this sacrifice men might be free? But I want you to know I die in perfect peace in the hands of Providence, because the blood that was spilled at Calvary has set me free. Oh, how blessed it is to know your sins are forgiven." Guys, what we would have done? Be sure and do a lawsuit. This was a command that shouldn't have been made. He dies, listen to him, in perfect peace in the hands of Providence. He had been taught, "All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And he rested in that. You don't just learn that by intuition. You have to learn it from the Word of God. And then that informs how you respond. You don't live your life responding to the situation without reading it through the lenses of Scripture. And you can't read it with what you don't know. You got to know it. You got to know the Word of God to be a man of God. He survived it. He went on to be put in charge of the surrender of to receive the Confederate Army at Appomattox, because Grant said, "I know not another man that I could trust with such a duty, not to celebrate the surrender, but to treat it with decorum and respect." And he trusted him to do it. As he's laying there thinking he's dying, Major Sickles comes into his room, Horatio Sickles, and he says to him, "Chamberlain, you are an astonishing man. I've never seen a man like you. You have the heart of a woman and the soul of a lion." Does that not send you to the book of Revelation, where we look up with John, who is weeping, and they say, "Weep no more." And John looked. There is one who is worthy to break the seals. And John put his gaze to heaven. And there he saw the Lion of Judah standing as a lamb who was slain. That's what we need. Men who are lamb-like, let all that you do be done in love. Men who are lion-hearted, they will lay hold of everything for Christ. They will defend and nurture their marriage, their children. They'll be there for Christ's church. And they'll be ambassadors for Christ in a culture that does not give you a parade. But you've come for the preeminence of Christ. I've had the privilege to serve on some of these consulting things with some PBS and movies. But one of them that astounded me was the movie Glory, because I only found 6 historical errors in the movie Glory of the 54th Massachusetts, the 1st Colored Regiment. And it comes to their charge at Fort Wagner. And they properly replicate what happened that night. You know what happened that night? They had a revival meeting. They put it in the film. And you know what one of these slaves that had run away, that had come into that 54th Massachusetts, said? He looked at them. They knew casualties are going to be over 60% tomorrow. As a, more than likely, we're not surviving. And he looked at them and he said, men, we're men, ain't we? We're men, ain't we? Of course, the Supreme Court ruling had said no. The culture had said no. But he said, yes. Our God has made us as men. And he saves us to be men of God. I thank God that these groups are here. I thank God for the men I know here. I anticipate the men of God, for God, because of Christ, that will come from here. Let me pray. God, thank you for my dear brothers. Thank you for the fathers in the faith I look at and see out here. Thank you for my brothers that we can grow in grace together. Would you bless them? Bless this congregation, the men and women who make it up. Bless this pastor. I thank you for him. Thank you for these elders. And thank you for the what you have done and their faithfulness to serve you. Now, Father, we anticipate that while we rejoice in the legacy of your grace, we anticipate that in the day of trial before us, there will be those who look to one another, clasp arms, and say with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, play the man, for we shall light a candle for Christ that cannot be put out in Montgomery, Alabama, throughout this nation. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.